Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you're like me, when you are skeptical about something, you have a tendency to ask some pretty pointed and perhaps even some rather sarcastic questions to try to point out the fallacy of the thing that you think is in doubt. Here's one example that I can think of. Sometimes you will hear some people say that such and such a decision that they made was God's will for their lives. When I was living in Hong Kong, I heard one young man say that he had been waiting for a number of months after graduating from college, waiting for God to tell him what he should do with his life, what job he should get. Well, then I bumped into him later, and he was excited because he said that God had told him what job to get, and that he took it, and it was going well. Well, I had to restrain myself from asking him, "And how did you know that this was God's will for you? Did God come and whisper in your ear and tell you to take that job?" I imagine that many of you can think of instances when someone has made a big claim that you thought was maybe more than a little bit exaggerated, and you challenged it, perhaps by asking some rather sarcastic questions. Well, that's kind of the situation that we have before us in the gospel today. It was Tuesday of Holy Week, and Jesus was preaching the gospel to people in the temple courts. All the Jewish leaders had been attacking Jesus, trying to trap him and discredit his message. The Pharisees, those ultra-legalists, had been hounding him. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, the elders of the Jewish people, were all after him. And now another religious party, the Sadducees, came and tried to trap Jesus with his own words. Compared to the Pharisees, the Sadducees were the more liberal party of the Jewish leaders. They weren't afraid to rub elbows with the Gentiles, which to the Pharisees was a total off-limits. They were rationalists, and they were primarily concerned with the here and now. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, and they didn't believe in angels, and they also looked primarily to only the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, as the ultimate word of God. Now, in an attempt to trap Jesus, they come to him with a ridiculous hypothetical question. There were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were all married to her? Well, this question and the way that they ask it betrays their own disbelief in the resurrection. They were not sincerely asking Jesus in order to try to learn from him. They already had their minds made up. They thought that they already had the answer to their question. They were thinking, the resurrection is a ridiculous idea. They thought, Jesus, you are ridiculous. You can come up with whatever ridiculous answer you want, but I still won't believe it, and I won't believe you. Does that sound pretty similar to some of the tactics that we use in our own lives? Not that I'm accusing any of you of being resurrection doubters or deniers, but from a purely rhetorical standpoint, perhaps we can appreciate the tongue-in-cheek, sarcastic style of argumentation that the Sadducees were using. Aside from sarcasm, I was trying to think of what other ways that you and I might sometimes be like those Sadducees. I wouldn't accuse you, again, of not believing in the resurrection, but I got to wondering if sometimes we might not have some doubts about everything that the Bible says about what the resurrection and eternal life will be like. Or maybe not so much doubts, but because we are so deeply entangled in the sinful world that surrounds us, we might sometimes tend to view heaven from our own worldly perspective. In our minds, then, we come up with imaginative ideas about what heaven will be like, or what we would like heaven to be like. Many people fantasize about and speculate about whether they will be able to continue doing the same things in heaven that they enjoy doing here on earth. Their favorite hobby, whether they will be able to enjoy their favorite foods and drinks in heaven, whether their pets will accompany them still in heaven. Will I be able to golf in heaven, play basketball, watch ESPN all day, play video games? Will the heavenly chef serve me up some of the delicacies that I crave? Will there be fine wine, dark beer? Or sometimes the only thing that people really look forward to when they think about heaven is to get to see their departed loved ones again. While all of these questions and fantasies are certainly a lot milder than the sarcastic questioning of those unbelieving Sadducees in our reading, I believe that many of these questions come from a little Sadducee living inside each one of us. The little unbeliever that lives in us loves it when we focus all of our attention on worldly pleasures. He's not too happy when we think about heaven, when we think about heaven in the way that God describes it. But even when we do think about heaven, that little unbeliever living in our hearts has a trick that he plays to keep us from thinking about the true nature of heaven, the true realities of heaven. He takes all of our earthly pleasures and uses them to build up a wall that conceals the truth of what God says heaven is actually like in his word. It may not seem like that big of a deal. Why can't I just keep my fantasies about playing golf in heaven? It's just a fun and harmless idea, isn't it? But that devilish little unbeliever in our hearts uses those things to crowd out Jesus out of our idealized and fantastical concept of heaven. And so then, heaven is really no longer gospel. What is it that gives me comfort in the hard times of life? Is it the idea that I can go to heaven and relax and indulge in good things that I would like to enjoy? Or does true comfort come from knowing that I have a Savior who died and rose for me, and that someday he will come back and take me to be with him forever? And when he does, sin and all of its consequences will disappear forever. Can you see now what a slap in the face it really is to God to fantasize about heaven, but to leave out of your fantasy the God who gave up his life in order to save you and bring you to go there with him? And so we pray, dear God, forgive us for our fantasies about heaven that leave you out of the picture. Dear brothers and sisters, be assured that God has forgiven you. Though we deserve eternal death, not eternal life, because of our sins, because of our selfish ingratitude toward the grace of God, God was not willing to send us to eternal punishment for those sins. God took us kicking and fighting against his will. He took us from the road to hell and placed us on the road to eternal life by the grace of his Son when he washed our sins away in baptism. We read in the Bible that he buried us with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. This new life has already begun inside of us. The new life that looks to Jesus and to his cross and to his empty tomb for daily forgiveness and grace. The new life that will not end when this body stops breathing, but that will continue beyond. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Yes, it's true that in the Bible, God often uses some pretty fantastical descriptions for heaven. Pearly gates, sapphire thrones, flaming thrones, city walls and streets made of pure gold. These descriptions are not always intended literally. We're not to read Isaiah 65, our first lesson, where it talks about planting vineyards and eating their fruit, and think that all of us will be grape farmers in heaven. In heaven, we might not literally see wolves and lambs eating side by side, or lions eating straw. God uses these pictures to make us realize that heaven is a place full of blessing from him. It is a place where there is no more strife, no more conflict, where sin and all its effects have been forever removed from us. Yes, it's not necessarily sinful to wonder whether we'll be able to enjoy our favorite hobbies in heaven, as long as we remember that that's not what heaven is really all about. And that once we're there, we probably won't even think about any of those things anymore at all. Rather, the beauty and joy of heaven is epitomized by this phrase that we read from Revelation. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We might wonder, what exactly is that curse that will be removed in heaven? In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. For us, this was truly a hopeless situation. We had no way of escaping that curse of the law by ourselves, with its resultant punishment of death as payment for sins. There was no way that we could obey God's law perfectly as he demanded. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The result of Jesus bearing this curse for us is what he tells us today in the gospel reading. Those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they cannot die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. And as we heard from the reading from Revelation, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They will see his face. If you remember from your study of the Old Testament, the people of Israel were terrified, absolutely terrified, at the thought of seeing God face to face, because they knew that anything sinful, anyone sinful, who was in the presence of God would be utterly destroyed, because God is holy, perfectly holy. But in heaven, we will see God face to face, the beatific vision. We will be there in the presence of God, our loving Father and Savior. We will not be destroyed for presuming to stand in his presence, because the curse of our sin has already been removed by Jesus. We will be completely free from sin and all its effects. We will feel no shame or guilt as we stand there before God. Only perfect joy, only perfect peace forever. This is what gives us comfort now as we wait in this world of suffering and strife. We are left with no doubts about what heaven will be like. The curse is removed. We stand beside our Savior God, and we will reign with him forever and ever. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, encourage each other with these words. Amen.